Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for your word. We ask that Jesus' words would connect with us, that you would open our eyes and ears to hear what he says in precisely the way we need to hear it. Father, I pray that you would help us to serve you alone as our one true master, and that you would shine the light on other masters that have snuck into our hearts, into our lives, and give us the strength and power and authority in Jesus' name to cast them out, to tell them to go away. Father, we love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today's sermon is about flourishing relationships with coworkers. We've been in a series on relationships, and we're almost through that. Next week will be the last week as we talk about our relationship with spouses. But up to this point, much of our attention on relationships has been tightly focused on the relationship itself. In assessing the health of our friendships, our marriage, our relationships with kids, with parents, with dating partners, we have tended to freeze frame them and examine them in isolation from everyday life. Almost like we're taking a portrait of the relationship. And like any good portrait, it's a close-up showing with a shallow depth of field so that everything else is all nice and blurry, and it's just zeroed in on the two people at the center. But that's not where relationships happen, right? That's not how they look. In every relationship, there's so much going on all around us. I've got stuff to do, you've got stuff to do, and most of the meaningful stuff happens, the commentary happens so quickly that we're like, wait a minute, what did he just say to me? Like, what just happened right there? But we have to keep moving, we have to keep marching forward. And we don't have time to always be having meaningful conversation and processing our feelings. And I grew up taking piano lessons, and I always dreaded when my piano teacher brought out the metronome. It was the worst. Metronomes, if you're not familiar, it's a device which keeps you on beat while you're practicing. And I'd be feeling really awesome about a piece that I like knew it, that I understood it, but then that metronome would start, and every mistake, every failure, every weakness was exposed. It felt like it compounded my errors, right? And that's how relationships in life are. Right? Like you have a relationship with someone, you get in a fight with your wife. You get in a fight with your wife. That metronome keeps going, like you got to go. Right? You learn your dad has cancer at lunch and you got to go back to work. Right? Your boss is increasingly disappointed on you, but you got a job to do. Your child says she hates you and slams the door. Keep going. You got somewhere to be. Right? You've got to keep going. That metronome is still cranking. And that's why relationship books and sermons, like our sermons, can be so frustrating. They sound good on Sunday, but then on Monday it gets really hard to apply. It feels like they don't factor in the metronome. All our strategies for flourishing relationships seems like they've been written as if I have nothing else to attend to but that one relationship, to parent that one child. And so in a crisis, your other children just magically disappear. And it's just you and Tantrum Tammy, like soft music, essential oils, and all the time in the world, right? That's what they advise you to do. But that never happens. The metronome keeps going. And the analogy is further complicated when we realize that every person in a relationship has a different metronome they're operating on. And so you've got two different beats going on at the same time, and you're trying to listen to yours, and I'm trying to listen to mine, and I just get angry, right? I just get frustrated. And even when we do have the wisdom, the presence, and the opportunity to slow down and pay close attention to our relationship, we're all usually aware that the metronome is still going on in the background, that we still have stuff to do, and at some point, we're going to need to get over it and move on. It's hard to ignore, and honestly, we can't ignore it forever. That's what this sermon on coworkers is about. How can we have flourishing relationships while that dumb metronome is still cranking? So that's what we're going to do. I want to read for myself. I want to read Matthew 6 again. and listen to the wisdom of Jesus. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's so much wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount, you could almost just read it and just grab something new from it at every reading. But to understand this morning how to have flourishing relationships with coworkers, we need to understand first some of what the Bible says about work. Your outlook on work is the primary influence of your relationship with coworkers. And so that's where we'll spend most of the time today, is how do you feel about work? And the first thing we must know is that work is good and created by God. Adam and Eve were not placed in a finished world, right? It was a good world, but it still needed work. It still needed their work. God created us for relationships, and he also created us for work. And so Genesis 1, in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we were created for work. I realized while writing this sermon that I've never seen a children's Bible where Adam and Eve were working in the garden before the fall. They're always just frolicking naked with exotic animals. Maybe that's what they did on Saturday. That's surely what I would do on Saturday. Every Saturday, naked lion. Like, that would be what I would be doing. But 6 days of the week, they were called to tend and keep the garden, to cultivate it and expand it across the face of the earth, to grow God's kingdom. And their relationship would flourish as they worked. The reality is that not only are human beings created for flourishing relationships, right? They were created to accomplish something in the midst of and through those relationships. That means that God will never make you decide between a flourishing relationship with someone and accomplishing good works with that someone. He'll never make you pick between those options. He might make you decide between flourishing relationships and the good works you have for yourself and the good works that other people have for yourself, but he will never make you decide between a flourishing relationship and the good works he has for you. And aren't good works what the descriptor flourishing implies, right? A relationship can only be called flourishing when it results in new life. When the relationship doesn't end in itself, but multiplies itself, seeding the earth with God's glory and possessing it with his love. That's a flourishing relationship, not a dead flower, not a silk flower, but a living flower. And in this sense, every flourishing relationship is a working one. So if you have a big office or you have a team of coworkers, or if you have kids, neighbors, any relationship that you have is a working relationship. Because this is part of what it means to be created in God's image, to be created as co-workers, to create in community like God creates in community. No one's relationship is an end in itself, but every relationship is intended to creatively spread God's image and glory across the face of the earth. And as two people work together to creatively spread God's image, their relationship is strengthened and it'll flourish even more. That's what work is supposed to be, both the fruit of and fuel for relationships together. But we really struggle to hold those two things together, work and relationships, getting stuff done and intimacy. At times, they even feel opposed to one another. And so thus far in our series, we've talked about flourishing relationships as those which do not objectify one another. You cannot be in a flourishing relationship if you objectify the other person or if they objectify you, if you reduce them to their performance or usefulness to you. But when you work with someone, it's hard not to do that, right? I work for Citizens Church here along with CJ, Georgia, and Kevin. And we are brothers and sister in Christ. We're friends. We love each other. We have an affectionate staff culture, which is really great. I really am so thankful for that. But we also have jobs to do, right? People are depending on us to accomplish our work, and we're depending on one another. And so how can we work together? How can we make plans, divide up responsibilities, collaborate with each other, establish systems of responsibility and authority, hold each other accountable, evaluate one another, point out strengths and weaknesses, do all these things that healthy work cultures do, and still have a flourishing relationship with one another marked by grace and truth? As a friend and brother, Kevin should love me unconditionally, whether I succeed or fail in my job responsibilities. And yet also, if our relationship is genuine and healthy, Kevin needs to feel free as a friend to express how my job performance at work personally affects him. There's no way to separate that. Dave, I know you're busy and that you love me, but when I sent you my bio to be posted to the website in December, and it was not posted in April, true story, that stung a little bit. There's no way to separate our work and our experience of relationship together. We don't want to objectify each other, but we also don't want to pretend that our relationship is not affected by our performance. You can't compartmentalize life like that. And so how do we navigate that tension? It's not easy, even for a staff made up entirely of Christians doing Christian-y type things, right? Working relationships created good became difficult after the entrance of sin. Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't hard, and Adam and Eve were fully capable of maintaining a flourishing relationship while working together. They were completely naked, and that was proof, right, that there was no shame in their relationship. Maybe that's the solution. Maybe the naturists have it right, right? Prior to their temptation, it was simple. Because there was only one metronome, and we were fully capable of playing together in perfect step. And so what happened? Well, Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to seek glory for themselves, made to believe that God was holding out on them, that their relationship with God was not one of always giving, always receiving, but rather God was taking freedom from them and hoarding glory for himself. And so Satan said, if you really want to live, if you want to become the fullest you, you need to grab glory and good for yourselves, and you're going to need to break relationship with God and go out on your own. And the problem is that there is no such thing as a human being on his own. Nearly everyone in our culture dreams about living independently, and so Facebook friends are always like shouting out at you, like with these pyramid schemes, right? That you can like work 2 hours a week and make seven figures, and you're going to be great and awesome, right? Like be your own boss. Like we want that so badly, but we are creatures, which means that we are inherently dependent, inherently servants, inherently subject to another's authority. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters, but the fact is you must serve one. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve no masters. You must serve one. There is no human being on the planet who is independently wealthy when it comes to his or her existence. Our every breath, our identity, our value is given to us in covenant relationship to a master. Paul writes in Galatians, what do you have that you have not been given? But Satan and sin tricked Adam and Eve, just as he tricks us. He tells Eve in Genesis 3, "You will not surely die. You're your own person, a free woman. You have life yourself. You can do what you want. In fact, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be your own boss." Satan tempts us by making us believe that when we sin, we lose nothing and gain everything. We're sticking it to the man. We're going out on our own, right? We're working by ourselves and for ourselves, obtaining our own glory. But that is not what is happening. When humanity sinned, we did not become a kingdom ourselves. We simply transferred our allegiance from one kingdom to another. We ran out of the loving arms of one master into the cruel chains of another. And that cruel master goes by many names: power, fame, glory, wealth, pleasure, control, peace, success, safety, security, escape, goodness even. And now our world is inhabited by these many kingdoms and many masters, and only one is legitimate. The rest are imposters. Fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus comes announcing the gospel of the kingdom. Right, the good news that it was time for God to rid the world of Satan's power and his many despot kingdoms and restore the earth to its original glory. And in light of this coming kingdom, Jesus calls people to repent, which is to turn from their sin and renounce their allegiance to other kingdoms, to seeking their own glory so that they could return again to God and his kingdom. And then he makes that turn possible by paying our debt through his death, because we still had beef with that original kingdom. We had beef with the original king, like we talked about today with the catechism question. We had debt, but Jesus pays for it through his death on the cross, with him receiving the punishment we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." And by repenting of our sin and trusting Christ for our salvation, he gives us his perfect record of obedience and clears the way for our adoption into God's family. And Paul characterizes this as a transfer back to the original kingdom, to God's kingdom. Colossians 1, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the gospel. What does this have to do with work and flourishing relationships? Well, the reason that work and relationships are so hard is because we live in an epoch marked by multiple kingdoms. Work and relationships were not originally this challenging because there was only one kingdom. And ultimately, it will not be challenging because, again, there will only be one kingdom. Humanity will live and work in perfect unity under one master and one kingdom, working for the glory of God and the good of others. Ephesians says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit forever and ever. But that hasn't happened yet. We live now in what theologians call the already not yet, right? And so some truths are already, some promises are already, but some are not yet. The kingdom of God has broken in through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's growing across the world. It's growing in our own hearts. The war was definitively won when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." But there are outposts of rebellion that need to still be put down. And so now in our work and relationships and in our very souls, we have all these kingdoms, all these masters, all this propaganda that we're having to navigate, vying for our attention and devotion. And we ourselves are confused which master to serve. The people we're in relationship with, that we're working with, are confused about which master to serve. And sometimes our kingdom choices might line up and we worked well together. Maybe because we're both loving God and others, but maybe because we're loving money and we're loving ambition, we're loving pleasure. Humans work well together. Humans working well together can build really great things, good and bad. Often, though, our kingdom choices do not line up, right? So that we're working together on the same project, but in service to different masters. We're listening to different people. And so how do we navigate that confusion? Do we, as Christians, do we comply? Do we ignore it? Do we refuse to cooperate with anyone who doesn't agree with us? And to answer this, there are two basic questions that we must always be asking about our work. And the first question is, who is my master? Who am I taking orders from? Who am I listening to? Who's in charge? And then the second question is, what is my master asking me to do with this life? So the first and most important question, who is my master? This is the primary New Testament application of the gospel to our work. When it talks most explicitly about work, it's always in this fashion. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Notice there are two commands here. Whatever you do, work for the Lord, work not for men. And many people believe they're savvy enough to do both at the same time. And deep down, that's what I think. That's the glory story I believe I'm entitled to. I can be a faithful Christian in San Francisco and be successful and be comfortable and be respected and be beloved all at the same time while being a great pastor and a great dad and a great husband and good looking. I can thread that needle. If I close one eye, I can slip the camel right through and get into the kingdom full with all kinds of wealth. You know, because with God, all things are possible, right? Jesus warns us against believing that we can keep our feet in multiple kingdoms at the same time. Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We have to resist the temptation to believe we can stay above the fray and not commit. Notice Jesus doesn't say you should not. He says you cannot. It's impossible. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and power, God and success, God and fame. You cannot serve even God and family, God and spouse, God and community, God and justice, God and rightness, God and kindness, these really great things. You cannot serve two masters. Some of us struggle with boundaries at work, not because we're obsessed with money, but because we're obsessed with righteousness. We could care less about the money, but we have baptized these work words like success and loyalty and excellence and competence and productivity as Christian virtues when they are not Christian virtues. Jesus saw the same tendency in the Pharisees when he said, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites." And in American religiosity, we have a rich tradition called the Protestant work ethic, but it cannot void the word of God in our lives. About the righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus tells his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so who are the scribes and Pharisees in your workplace, in your industry, in your culture? What are they telling you to do? Jesus is calling you to something greater. You cannot serve two masters, because you'll end up loving one and hating the other. You'll give your heart to one and resent the other. I know that's often my experience of relationships when the metronome is running, is resentment, a confused, scattered resentment. So that sometimes I resent my coworkers because of the demands they make of me. Sometimes I resent my spouse because of her expectations of me. Sometimes I resent my kids because of their needs. Sometimes I resent San Francisco because of how expensive it is. Sometimes I resent church because of the commitment required. And you just want to scream, like, don't you know there's only one of me? I can't do it all. And you're exactly right. Exactly right. There can be one master for every one person, no more, no less. We watched Mrs. Doubtfire with our kids a few months ago. And that great scene at the end of the movie, when Robin Williams is trying to have dinner with two people at the same time, right? And he's trying to have dinner as himself with a TV producer and as Mrs. Doubtfire. an elderly nanny with his estranged family. And my kids were so stressed watching that. What is he doing? And eventually, he's running back and forth. He's changing costumes. He's forgetting his place until it all falls apart and he's exposed. That's what life is like when you and I try to live in obedience to two masters. It's just costume change after costume change, stress after stress, and eventually it just all falls apart. It's no wonder that relationships gets completely overshadowed. Who has time for that? I just got to get stuff done. I just got to do what my masters say. And that's what we see in Matthew 6. The result of serving two masters, trying to do the impossible, is anxiety. Matthew 6, verses 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" By dividing our lives into parts, believing that we get food from this master and drink from that master and clothes from yet a different one, we tear our souls apart. First, because we're constantly divided, wishing we can be at more than one place at a time, having to constantly change costumes and recalibrate commitments and relationships depending on the season of life we're in, finding that that ethereal work-life balance, that mythical work-life balance, trying to figure that out. And second, our souls are torn apart because we're always disappointed. None of these masters can provide us what we need. Every master besides God is a terrible and foolish one who overpromises and underdelivers. Your job overpromises, underdelivers. Your family overpromises, underdelivers. Your spouse, I love Maggie and Maggie loves me. I overpromise and underdeliver to her all the time. Money, work, rest, kids, friends, church. When treated as masters, they make punishing demands. They ridicule us when we disappoint them, and they shrug their shoulders when we succeed and give us more to do. Does this kind of anxiety plague you? Do you regularly feel like you're not enough, that you can't keep up the pace, that you're burning out? Jesus invites you to make a job change, to relocate kingdoms. Matthew 11, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not without work, right? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's work there that he's inviting you to, but he's such a better master. It's such a better kingdom than all that's on offer in our world. "Since salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, I won't make you wear any costumes. I'll let you be yourself. You'll find rest. I'll invite you to change, but the burden will be easy and light, and it will be in perfect accordance with what you need and your good." Maybe you are already a follower of Jesus, and you just need to be reminded what kingdom you belong to and who is in charge of you. What good and gracious character King Jesus has as your master, your heavenly Father who provides everything you need. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't do anything at all but be birds and be lilies. That's all they do. And God provides for them. Are you not more important than they? Do you really believe that by being anxious, you'll add an hour to your day? Jesus isn't asking you to add an hour to your day. He's not asking you to sleep less, to ignore yourself more. You can't, and you don't need to, because God knows your frame and he never asks more than you can do. Do you believe your work will make God more likely to love you and care for you and provide you? And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." No, he loves you fully and perfectly, graciously. Do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" The Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Jesus is not saying that food and drink and clothes are not important. He's saying it's not yours to worry about. Your Father in heaven has got you. And some people will read this verse in a very prosperity gospel sense, so that if you just seek God first, like all these things will be added to you, like at an Oprah situation for you or whatever she says. You'll get everything you want, the food, the drink, the clothes, the promotion, the success. It'll all be yours. But that's not clearly the emphasis of this verse. It would be better read, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In a very dismissive way, you'll have what you need. You won't go without. And more importantly, you'll gain entrance into God's kingdom and store up treasure in heaven. In another place, Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so who are you following? Are you trying to live for too many masters? Pick one and pick the good one. Pick Jesus and kick everyone else out of your heart. That's the most important task for you in your work. The question you need to revisit every day, and it's the question your coworkers need you to ask yourself every day. Because you can't have flourishing relationship with your coworkers if you are serving anyone or anything but Jesus. The second question, what is Jesus asking me to do with my life, my one master? And this question is honestly less difficult than we make it out to be. It's a question we ask ourselves and we hear a lot. And I express a lot, like, what do you want me to do? And to answer this question, we think Jesus should give us very specific instructions in work and relationships. We want him to tell us beforehand exactly what to do and exactly what to say. And so our prayers are often very specific. God, do I do this or do I do that? Do I say this or do I say that? Tell me what to do now before I walk back into that room. If you don't tell me, I'm not doing it. I'm just going to stay here. We want him to completely remove the mystery of life and the need for faith. That's what we're doing in that situation. But he's just not that kind of master. Rarely does Jesus feel the need to give you a script for your life, right? That's not his style, because after all, he's going to be with you the whole time, and he wants you to, in the moment, be sensitive to his presence. He's not going to tell you everything. What he has provided already is his word, which is full of instruction regarding work and relationships. In his word, we already have so many answers to this question. What is Jesus asking you to do with your life? First of all, to love God and love others. And so you can ask yourself, rather than asking Jesus, what do I do, this or that? Ask him, am I doing that? How so? How am I loving God? How am I loving you with all my strength, with all my mind, with all my heart? How am I loving others as myself? Are you loving God and others in the amount of time you spend working? And others here are not just your coworkers, but your family, your friends, your church family. Are they loved by the amount of time you spend working? Or are you working too much? Or are you working too little? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so in what way are you an ambassador for Christ in your work relationships? Are your coworkers hearing through you and through your life and words the message, be reconciled to God? Jesus tells us to abide in him. Are you abiding in Christ at your workplace? Reclining in his love and grace and truth throughout the day? Or do you feel cut off from him at work? What would it look like to abide in him? Are you full of the Spirit in your work? Do you feel empowered at work? Are your eyes open to what God sees in your coworkers? Specifically, is your presence at work marked by the fruit of the Spirit? And so rather than bring God, think of how would your week be different if you didn't bring very specific questions on what to do in this scenario or with this relationship, and instead you just sat before the Lord with Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You spent 30 minutes walking through the different fruits and asking the Spirit to highlight what he wants you to emphasize. Am I marked by love? Am I marked by joy? Am I marked by peace, by patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? I find these questions personally so much more helpful, more intuitive, and more fruitful, more life-changing than the very specific, do I do this or that? They carry so much more potential for benefit. Earlier this week, before a meeting, I pulled out my phone and read 1 Timothy 3, which describes the character of an elder, before a meeting, and just read through it. And it says in 1 Timothy 3 that elders are not to be quarrelsome. And so I just said, Lord, help me not to be quarrelsome. How can I not be quarrelsome in this? I think so often in those situations, I think, like, what do I say? What do I do? And I end that prayer like not really knowing, or I've like farmed in Dave's thoughts, really is what happens. I fill in the blank. But when I receive Jesus's word, which is elders are not quarrelsome, there's so much there in that. And so if you follow Jesus in your workplace, it will be to your coworkers' advantage almost all the time. You won't even have to think about flourishing relationships. Most of the time, you will be well-regarded and well-liked, because who doesn't want a coworker who's overflowing with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest? Who doesn't want to work with that person? Who doesn't want a coworker who loves his neighbor as himself, who extends grace and forgiveness consistently and repeatedly, who can be trusted that his yes means yes and his no means no, who works hard to put off bitterness and jealousy and envy? Right? Who doesn't want a coworker like that, that is existentially satisfied? You would be like Buddha, like floating through your workplace. Like everyone would want to be near you. If you pursue these Christian virtues, people will be beating down your door to have a flourishing relationship with you. Right now, as I was thinking about that, just like running through, we're sort of in an evaluation. We've appointed deacons, or we've nominated deacons and are ready to appoint them. And as I run through them, the citizens deacons, and leaders, Avery, Darren, Mike, Anthony, Georgia, and Kevin, they all have fantastic relationships with their coworkers. I just like commend them to you. And many of you do too, but that's just the list that I'm going from. They have such good, flourishing relationships with their coworkers. They're blessed in their work. And that's not because of some strategy that they followed. It's because they're increasingly Christ-like and they take seriously his lordship over all their lives. And they're a model for me. I want to follow their lead and their example of faithfulness. That they're not brainstorming. They're just living out the fruit of the Spirit in their workplace. Again, if you follow Jesus in your workplace as your one master, it will be to your coworkers' advantage almost all the time. And subsequently, it'll be to your advantage. Some of the time, we have to say, though, that following Jesus in your workplace will be to your coworkers' disadvantage. We ask the question, what is Jesus, my one master, asking me to do with my life, not just my work? And so work is just part of you, right? It's part of what God is doing in your life. Jesus cares about so much more than your work. And so sometimes you're going to need to draw lines at work that your coworkers will misunderstand and resent. I regularly remind people here that Apple doesn't care about your marriage, right? Like Facebook doesn't care about your emotional health. Your colleagues, the gatekeepers of your industry, don't care about the vitality of your relationships, especially your relationship with Jesus. They don't care. You have to care about those things. And honestly, I don't really know. I'd have to sort of tease out, like, I don't know if it's their job to care. Like, I don't know if we should expect them. It's not a negative thing. If you have a boss that cares about those things, that's great, but that means that he's sort of setting aside his boss hat and entering into friendship with you, which is fine, But it's not their job. It's your job. You have to discern what Jesus wants. You're called by God to be faithful at work to a certain point, but no further. I remember a professor in seminary, one of the more demanding teachers I had, he opened his class with a charge, and he said, you know, for some of you, it will be a sin, because this is a religious school, and so he can bring that word. It will be a sin if you don't get an A in this class. Because you have the intelligence, you have the time, you have the opportunity to excel here. And I'm a hard teacher, but you can still do it. But for others of you, it will be a sin if you do get an A in this class. Because it will cost you more than you should pay given the responsibilities and season of life that you're in. I'm going to grade you the same way always, and I'm not going to judge you whether you get an A or an F in my class, but you will stand before the Lord, your one master, and offer him this grade. It was such a good word, and some of us need to hear that charge. We all want to be the A student, but we're not. We're not all supposed to be A students at work. In fact, I might venture to say that at least according to Bay Area standards, very few of us are called by God to be A students at work. And to some of you, that feels wrong because of all the language you've heard since you were like a little kid growing up. It feels wrong to say that. It feels like bad news. The gospel is supposed to be good news. But if you think that following Jesus necessitates you being successful at work, you are following a prosperity gospel that has more to do with American capitalism than it has to do with Jesus of Nazareth. That is not what God requires of you. Most of us, in fact, will be asked by our master Jesus to forego earthly success for the sake of faithfulness to him. You will not be as successful as you could be because you will be faithful to Jesus. And it will be to his glory and for the good of everyone, including your coworkers. Matthew 6, before our text, Jesus reminds us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Man, that is where our heart should be drawn. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We live in a world full of many kingdoms and many masters, and you can only serve one. And so you have to ask yourself, who is my one master? Have I chosen wisely? Are there imposters in my heart that I need to show the door? Get out of my life. What is your one master when your heart is cleared and you're just looking at Jesus? What is your one master calling you to do? Are you following his lead? As we wrap up, I want to acknowledge that if we're not careful, following Jesus as our one master can still be grueling to some of us. There's a lot to obeying God's commands, right? Loving God and loving others is no small task. There's a lot underneath our identities as disciples, a family of servant missionaries. And so how does following Jesus alone save me from the metronome? Doesn't the fact that he's holding it just add to the guilt and shame when I can't keep up? Well, in that, we need to remember that in the gospel, Jesus has chucked the metronome. He's crushed it. Right? There's no metronome. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, not through work. Nothing you do or don't do impacts his love and care and devotion to you. Nothing you do at work, nothing you do in your marriage, at home, in your neighborhood, here in this church, nothing you do. It is all through by grace through faith in him and his work. And that makes perfect sense because if you think about a metronome, it's only intended to be a temporary help, right? They're occasional helps that let you address mistakes and sort of internalize technique. But the ultimate goal is that you would hear that beat in your soul. And then you're free to play beautifully. If you go to a symphony and you hear a metronome in the background, you need to ask for your money back. Like, that is not okay. What's at the symphony instead of a metronome, though? A conductor. He's the one who's leading and keeping beat. A metronome cannot make a group of musicians play beautifully. Only a conductor can, who knows when to keep in step, when to linger, when to rush ahead, so that the music becomes what it's supposed to be. And so life is not meant to be lived with a metronome. Some of you, in your work relationships, you're playing the wrong music, you're listening to the wrong metronome, and so you need to replace them all with the restful leadership of Jesus. Others of you have the right music and the right metronome. You have good values, good priorities, good questions. You're perfectly on beat, but there is nothing beautiful about your experience of life because this is what you hear all the time. And the gospel frees you from that. You've forgotten the proper place of calendars and to-do lists and expectations and priority lists. They've robbed your work of beauty. And it's time to just trust Jesus and look to him. Turn those things off and just follow him, follow his lead, to put off the external controls and boundaries and simply listen to Jesus daily, hourly, moment by moment. This is the life Jesus offers us when we choose him as our master, a life rich with relationships, accomplishing very, very good things. Let's pray. Dear Father, I hated the metronome growing up, and I'm so thankful that you don't make me live in light of one, but it's so natural to me to not trust the Spirit, to not trust Jesus, to not trust your word, but instead to externalize it and objectify people so that I can make sure I get it right. Father, we're so thankful for grace so that we don't have to worry about getting it right anymore. We're not saved through work. We're saved by grace through faith. Father, I pray that we would be a people following you and your son as our one true master. And that it would not add to our guilt and shame, but it would free us from it and cause us to live lives of beauty and grace. We love you. We're thankful for you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.